Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and bring into your heart some humility so that you can be teachable as a student. If there are any details that are bothering you at this time, anything on your mind that would distract you right now from concentrating on the Word of God, leave that aside so you can do so. With that in mind, let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are everything, and we are recipients of your grace. We know that what we are, and that we can do nothing without you and are nothing without you, and that your word has taught us who you have made us to be as new creatures in Christ, being regenerated at salvation. We thank you that you have done all the work to bring that to us, and that through faith we have accumulated all that you have wrought. And that through your word you have taught us and guided us with your spirit as our true teacher to know who we are and to live as those creatures that you have made us to be, even though we live in the midst of a world that has great opposition against you. We are grateful for that fight and for that challenge, and we do ask that you will continue to enlighten and challenge us through your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, based on the 315 verses that come before Romans chapter 12, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. It's bodies here because it's your body that is in contact with the world, a living and holy sacrifice. Holy is our familiar word, hagios, which means to be separate from the world, acceptable to God or well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. The word translated spiritual, again, is logikos, and it's where we get our word logic from, and it's often translated. The King James actually translates it reasonable, but the newer translations left that because of the implication that it might be human reason. It's definitely not human reason. It is a reasonable service that comes from your understanding of who you are in Christ. And that really is the deliverance, who you are without Christ before you were born again and saved. That's all in Romans 1 and chapter 2. The salvation is in 3. The confirmation of the salvation with Abraham as an example is in chapter 4. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. All are made righteous through the work of Christ. That's in chapter 5. In chapter 6, we have using the instruments of our bodies in terms of righteousness. And that's really where, in the culmination of it in Romans chapter 8, is the fact that God the Holy Spirit has now given us a life in which he identifies with us the fact or witnesses to our spirits that we are children of God. And if children of God, heirs also. And that heirship, that inheritance, is our goal. And not, you know, there's one motivation to say, well, I want to get the inheritance because I want a lot of stuff. That sounds really cool to me. But then there's also, I want the inheritance because that's who I am. I am a son of the living God. I am a child of light. And that's what the first 11 chapters really are convincing us of. And once we're convinced of that, now it's time to operate in service and service to others. I mean, there's no mistake why the spiritual gifts are listed in this chapter. It is a working as in service with our bodies to others, and most importantly, to the body of Christ. so there's no link here to human reason. In fact, so it is a reasonable spiritual worship based on one's position in Christ. Would I do it to gain approbation? Well, that would go against my position. Am I doing it for monetary purposes? Am I doing it to be recognized? Am I doing it for my own personal pleasure? Is there anything selfish involved in my service of others? You would have to say no if you understood who you were in Christ, and therefore it becomes reasonable. You know, Christ, we'll see it coming up. Christ says, you can flat out, he says in John 15, without me, you guys can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And so, therefore, and that is involved. And so, you know, I find it, you know, God is ironic at the most, at the least, and the most. And it's amazing that, you know, he says of us, you're nothing. And but how does that, if someone tells you you're nothing, you know, like say if you're a little kid and your parents said, you know what, little kid, you're nothing, it would destroy your self-esteem. But when God says it, it actually gives you esteem because there's something given. When he says you're nothing, why is it that we live with spiritual self-esteem knowing that? It's because our eyes are on Christ. Our eyes are on not on ourselves. Our eyes are on what he's given us in grace and exploiting that grace, as our Father has said. I want you to exploit this to the maximum. And therefore, then on the flip side, you see, well, he's given me all of these things. I'm in Christ. I'm the bride of Christ. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. The Trinity indwells me. I'm the holy temple of God. On and on, and I'm elected and predestined, adopted into the royal family. I'm a priest before God. So why doesn't that get you puffed up? Because you know where it's from, and that you never merited it, and you never earned it or deserved it. And so that's all foundational stuff we call foundational stuff that all of you have been well versed in and trained in. And therefore, from that base or foundation, there's a reasonableness to what we do in terms of service on behalf of others. And from that position, we would never be misguided. It's far harder. Now, I wouldn't say never. I mean, there are times, yeah, we get it wrong. But I'm talking about reversionistic lifestyle of getting it wrong. We are not easily led astray when we know that foundation. Because, you see, what Satan is dangling in front of the church is what he can offer, and it's earthly stuff. And if earthly stuff is not your goal, then you're not easily distracted by it. You know, we're dangling over here fortune, fame, fortune is the wealth, approbation or recognition, which is fame, power over other people. If that stuff doesn't jazz you or blow your hair back, then you're not really going to be easily duped by it. You know, it's the fish that swims by the lure and says, you know, it's pretty, but I'm full. I already ate. You know, and if Christ is fulfilling us and who we are in him is fulfilling us and our destiny in his plan is fulfilling us, then if the world's blessings are given to us, fine, but that's a byproduct of life. The true life is his life. And that really is just that whole explanation is an occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that vantage point, we would always know what is reasonable in terms of our service. And so it also gets to the underlying motivation of reason why the believer does what he does. Why do you do what you do? And that, again, comes from this foundation. You would have absolute right motivation. If it's like the Pharisees who had overt show of things, but in their heart as or within themselves, Christ described them as dead men's bones, then that means there wasn't an inner transformation, and that's what is absolutely needed here. So that's all in the first 11 chapters is the inner transformation. Once that is true, then now, and it's emphasized again in chapter 2, and then now there can be a reasonable service. Verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove." Now that word for prove is a word that you know very well. It's doki mazo. "That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now the confirmation of the world is what is we're against here, or what God tells us not to do. We're to be transformed, not conformed. Now the conformation, but we are told in Romans 8:29 that we're to be conformed into the image of Christ. It's the same word. And the word for conformed means to fashion or shape one thing to be like another. And so we're to be conformed to Christ. But if you remember, and Christ said it himself, I am not of this earth. I am come from heaven. So he is from above, and therefore he is not an earthly thing that we conform to, so we wouldn't fall into the category of the age or the world. And so instead of a confirmation, there's a transformation. The world system is set up by Satan now because the target is different now. The target is the church. So the world system, again, the word used here is not cosmos. It is aeon, which means age. Of this age means that these are specific attacks against the church. So within the world system, there are counterfeits to everything that God does. If you think you can take one thing that God has given, you can, and it's actually a fun exercise. Just think of anything that God has given you, and you can. It won't take you long to imagine where it is in the world counterfeited. There are false Christs. There are false churches. There are false communion tables. There's false doctrine, obviously. There's a false spirit, like tongues and charismatic and all of that nonsense. All of it being false doctrine. And so to conform to it would be to be molded or formed into a system that Satan has set up as the word we looked at last night, which is scheme. A scheme is a complex unity in which component elements cooperate and interact in a definite plan or goal. And that scheme has been set up to dupe believers and to lead unbelievers away from the gospel. The schemes of the world, Satan's schemes, are all directed now towards one goal, and that is the church as the representative of Christ. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, after a certain man had bragged about sleeping with his stepmother, as gross as that is, the Corinthians were celebrating that fact and saying, well, isn't grace grand? You know, it's that this man can do such a thing. And Paul told them that he had to be removed from the church. And when he was removed from the church and went through severe discipline, he changed. His heart changed. He acknowledged his error, and he changed his heart, and he wanted to come back. And they would not let him come back. Said, no, that you're out. You're not getting back in. And so what Paul said to them here is, he said, you know, the man should be forgiven. As God has forgiven you, so forgive all others. And so 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11 says, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In order that purpose of forgiveness, no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So what's the advantage, or really what's the scheme or the advantage that Satan is looking for? Well, it's a schism. And a schism based on lack of forgiveness amongst those who are in the body of Christ, as if you're sinless. Now here, you go back to your foundation again. Why in the world would I not forgive anybody when I know what I'm forgiven of? Why in the world would I hold somebody accountable for sin when I know that I'm not? That's ridiculous. It's illogical. And see, that's where a reasonableness comes to our walk with Jesus Christ. It comes from an understanding of our foundation. Again, you were completely transformed. We'll see it tonight in Titus 3. Renewed by God the Holy Spirit when you believed in him. Completely renewed. You went from enemy of God to son of God. You went from depraved to a child of light. You went from darkness to light. You went from death to life. And it's a complete transformation. But your brain, the neurons, and the soul, you know, the soul and the brain are all connected. You had an unbeliever's brain still. You had the thoughts of what I was. Those things were not transformed at that moment. And so through the Word of God and, of course, your true teacher, God the Holy Spirit, the mind, the soul, the heart, with the guidance from your human spirit and the divine Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, is going to change the mind so that it is in harmony and agreement with the new creature. So who you are and how you think are absolutely the same. And that's the goal. So the scheme of the devil here, the goal is division. And what is it division in? It's division in a local assembly, the Corinthian church. So to get the members focused on one another's failures or differences. And what should we be focused on? Not everybody's failures or differences, or you know, you're a different ministry, like the Corinthians fought, I got the gift of tongues and you don't. They were proud of the spectacular gifts that they had. There is in Philippians 2:2 a common mind, a common love, a common spirit, and a common purpose. And that's what our mind should be on. Without that, there will eventually be jealousy, strife, and lack of forgiveness. Again, in verse 2, we have the word age, translated world. Aeon is the word, and it is a reference to the church age, and therefore the specific schemes of the world system that are aimed at the church. The objective is the same: destroy God's representative or representative organization on the earth. You know, you can't destroy God, right? Technically, God cannot be in a war because he can't lose. He's not a combatant. It's not like you can take God into the ring and say, you know, the odds are 0 to 1 million that you lose, because it's worse than that, 0 to infinity that you lose. So God can't be a combatant, but he allows the conflict to go. And what he does is he becomes a man so that he can be a combatant. And the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, puts himself in the midst of it. And that combatant wins it. He wins it with ultimate victory. And so as now the victory's done, but he doesn't end the age. He doesn't jump right in to end Israel. He intercalates Israel and puts in this church age, which was mystery from the past. No one knew what it would be. No one ever heard of it before. And here it is. And so with this people that are going to be now in union with Christ and have these privileges that no one has ever had before, that war is going to be allowed to wage, and now we, because we're not God, are actual combatants. But we're in union with the combatant who won. So, right, and it's very important for the church to know, as you know, you have been well taught, is that we're on the after side of the victory. We're not before it, we're after it. And therefore, we look back to the victory and we live in that victory. And so because of all this, the method of attack, you know, God's organization before the cross is Israel, is the law. And now it is a completely different thing. The law has been abolished, and now we have the mystery doctrine and the church age. So the method of rolling out these attacks are going to take on different nuances. Whatever it makes up the church, that makes the church it's strong. I mean, in individual local assemblies and the church as a whole, each one of those things need to be attacked by him, and he certainly does it. His method is the same, is lies, deception, idolatry, religion, and so on, are used to topple God's organizations. But that's the objective, which is the overall end of his plan. Really, his objective is to dethrone God. I will be like the Most High. So if he can in some small way, destroy the righteousness and justice of our perfect God, which he cannot, that is, though, his objective. He is after that objective because to each organization, whether it be Israel or the church, and of course Israel coming after, is the promises he has made. He's made promises that are unconditional. And so if we can undo those, like in other words, destroy every Jew, and so that they can't have the fulfillment of the millennium, you know, or the 144,000 that are guaranteed to be evangelists in the tribulation. If we can destroy them, we can unhinge God's promise. See, he can't really attack God personally. I mean, where do you attack? He's everywhere present. I mean, there's not a point of attack. But he can attack his promises. Promises to the church are many. Many, many, and spectacular. So while Satan's objectives have remained the same, whatever age he's in, which is basically dethroning God, the strategy and tactics have changed as God's organization and policies have changed. God's representative on earth today is the church, which is comprised of individual believers. These are Satan's present targets. Now, how does the believer gain his maximum momentum? Well, as God has set it up, it's not how we have devised it. He has in his word that he has organized believers into individual cells called local assemblies. You know, there's many, you know, there's... how does he attack that? Well, we need to have a one-world church. You know, we need to have a worldwide... And to do that, well, we have to agree with each other and lay aside sound doctrinal differences. And so if we can get everybody, and then all, there's no right or wrong, there's no authority, there's no right or wrong, everything just becomes bleh, you know, and nothing's true. And that's a progressive idea that's been around for centuries. So what does he do? World Council of Churches, we need to all get along. But that's not how it goes. God has protected, just like he protected his word with multiple thousands and thousands of copies, all of which have minute errors in them, but when we compare them all, we get the original. So God has protected his church by making it composed of these little cells that are called local assemblies. If one goes down, it doesn't mean that the others do. And in that, he protects it. Therefore, But that little, that individual local assembly, whether there's 10,000 people in it or there's 20, or 25 or 30, whatever we are, and I'm including the internet people. I don't have a number on that. So it's more than 30, 32 at this time. So if the schism can be formed in the local assembly, that has to be done by attacking individual believers. So the assembly is a point of attack, which we all must know that and be alert to, and also your individual walk with Christ, as we're all aware of. This study is mostly focused, though, on the organization of the local assembly. Since each depend on the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit, these are obvious attacks as well, intense attacks. And unfortunately, there have been many casualties. But fortunately, again, the victory is already won and secured, and therefore in each generation, there's always a remnant of positive believers who exploit Christ's victory. And they flat out embarrass Satan. One of Satan's strategies is to emphasize the realization of fortune, fame, power, and pleasure to the human race in a way established by the cosmos of this age. More than ever, there's more money around. There's more fame around, especially with the internet. There's power and pleasure that are dangled in front of mankind. These goals are not sinful in themselves, but the method of attaining them according to the rules of this age is absolutely evil, and God makes that abundantly clear. The pursuit of these things as ultimate goals moves the mind to occupation with self. Occupation with others, occupation with fleeting earthly elements, and away from occupation with Christ. If your goal or your occupation is on something futile or finite or passing away, then your objective in life is perverted and twisted. And in fact, God has designed the human heart so that it will never be satisfied with such things. And what the present age calls goals are byproducts to the positive believer, whose goal is realizing the fulfillment of God's plan for his life. In our age, we have the real now embedded in all our organizations is progressivism. You know, they had an easy time. Randy and I were talking about this last night. They in our day and age, to get into the fabric of our nation as well as they have, they started with, and smartly on their part, is to start with the schools. So they started with the kids, and they figured as long as those kids will grow, and eventually they'll become, you know, the CEOs, leaders, and so on. And it bled into the universities, and then it bled into politics, and so on. This kind of thought has always been out there. It's just in our nation, that's really how it was begun. And then that last bastion of real honor and conservatism and all of that was in the military. And as Randy and I was, as he was sharing me last night, that has now been completely, invaded by this progressive idea. And that is that there are no absolutes. There's nothing inherently evil in itself. It's just in how you look at it. There's no right or wrong. It depends on where you're from. If you're from a different culture, your right or wrong may be different than someone who is an Anglo-Saxon, you know, white person. But none of that matters, because this is not based on color, right? This is based on truth. But because of progressivism, that no absolutism, they can bring in political correctness to shut you up and say, well, you can't say that now. You know, and I find it funny that we have, now we have two nativity sets in our church, and one Jesus is white and one Jesus is black. And I mean, Jesus was a Jew from the Middle East, and we have really no idea. The paintings have him kind of light-skinned. Maybe he was a little darker. In the summer, he probably tanned. You know, they have olive skin. I don't know. Does it really matter? No, not at all. But in progressivism, they make it a point to matter so that people are distracted from the true issue. God has designed the human heart in such a way, though, that these things will not satisfy. The thrill is in the chase, and life spent in pursuit of these things according to the age never finds balance, never finds capacity for life, for love, or for happiness, and becomes warped. The mind and the heart are turned into a pursuit that can never glorify God and never fulfill the human heart. Phrases become acceptable ways of life. You know, it's a dog-eat-dog world, to get what you can. He who dies with the most toys wins. Every man for himself. You know, these are things that have been incorporated into the minds of people. Or like everything has a price. Sure, salvation had a price, but I didn't pay it. You only live once. Get it while the getting's good, and so on. To try and merely get things in order to possess something is covetousness, which is described by God as idolatry. Again, to try to get merely in order to possess something is covetousness, which is idolatry. God is to pervade every area of our lives. And in a wonderful way in which he has given us to enjoy the things of life. He does say, enjoy the things that I have given you. But if they become goals, your goal becomes perverted. Your true goal as a child of God is to glorify him. You can't undo who you are in Christ. That is never going to be undone. That's who you are now. And that your heart is a new creature in Christ. Now, the unbeliever's heart is not fulfilled by the things of the world. How much more a believer's heart? One who has been transformed into the union with Christ. Nothing's going to fulfill it. And so to get in order to get is idolatry. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I think about fame. Fame is an area of ruthlessness. You know, right? And I don't watch reality TV, but I've seen bits of it where people kill each other over trying to get a spot on TV or whatever. Fame is ruthless. Even in our own circles, we're not to look for fame. Like within the church, you're within your friends or family, even in your own circles, you're not to look for it. God makes it specifically clear. But if one is recognized, so be it. It's a byproduct of your true goal. As the when we discuss in Matthew 6, the Pharisees were, you know, praying in public and giving and blowing a trumpet. He said, do what you do in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The same is true for the pursuit of power and pleasure. It's ruthless, absolutely ruthless in this world. People step on one another, kill one another to get a little more than what someone else has, or to get from that person what they have. And that's got your Father says, look, do worship me in secret. Do what you do in secret, not for recognition. And I who see in secret will repay you. Power is offered by Satan to those who, even if they don't know the source of the offer, power is offered to those who will worship him. When our Lord was in the desert being tempted, Satan said to him in Matthew 4:9, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. So what's the point here that I take from this beginning? Don't ever cease from your alertness. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't ever cease from your alertness. His organization, which is destined for death, obviously, his organization is constantly preparing something so that they can make you an offer that they hope you can't refuse. And that offer is a substitute for something God has given you graciously. And in that, the offer they give is going to cost. There's a price to it. There's going to be a cost. They're working. Don't think you're not in mind, especially as a positive believer who's involved in a local assembly, who is using their spiritual gift, who is using their ministries. How many people are like that in this world? It's a small percentage. And therefore, you are a focus of that attack. They say, so be it. You know, greater is him, he who is in me than he is in the world. You know, your Father's overcome them. Christ has overcome them. There's nothing to fear from them. But you are a target. And therefore, being such, you should never cease from your alertness. They are deceptive. They're wise. They've been doing this a long time. And therefore, we should understand to be alert. So the positive believer will grow out of the worldly lusts as well as the legalism in his mind, because we bring that into the Christian way of life. Some of us have more legalism. Some of us have more worldly lusts. it's funny to see that. I know we're small enough here that it doesn't happen too much, but you know, I mean, Grace Bible Church at its height, there was like 300 people there, and you could see the cliques that formed. You know, if there's enough people, cliques form. Even though Pastor Bob would teach against it, you would see people, you know, they hung out, certain people hang out with each other. And you'd have the more self-righteous people, it'd all be kind of hanging out with each other. The more licentious ones, it'd all be hanging out with each other. I won't tell you what group I was in. It's none of your business. Legalist to the core, me, you know, right? Yeah, you know who I was with. So, you know, so is there anything wrong with you because you have that? Absolutely not. All of us bring it in. Why would we have a command to be transformed in the renewing of our mind if that wasn't an issue? Of course it is. Whatever we bring in. And so what Satan wants to do is get the legalists judging the lascivious ones. And I'm talking about all believers in a church. I'm talking about positive believers. I've seen that happen too. And it actually happened in the Philippian church. Those two girls were fighting in Philippians chapter 3. Euodia and Syntyche, those two girls, they were fighting with each other. And you know, the ones who tend more towards lasciviousness are judging the ones who tend more towards asceticism. And all of us, you know, depending on what all the handicaps that we brought in with us that we've grown up with, some genetic, some environmental, they're undone at the moment you've believed in Christ because you've been completely renewed, but your neurons of your brain are still carrying this information, and you bring it in with you. And sometimes, you know, sometimes we hold on to it. You know, we're going to see in this passage, he's going to say, hate evil and cling to what is good. Sometimes we cling to what is evil, and we don't want to go to good. No, I'm not going. It's because we'll cling to the past. We'll cling to the thoughts that we brought in. And, it's the worst thing you can do is try and reconcile wrong thoughts with right thoughts. And since this is absolute and it will not change, you've got to alter it in order to fit what you think is right. And then from that, and that has happened all throughout church history. Every denomination really is built on that. Is it somebody twisting this to conform with the unbeliever brain that they brought into the Christian way of life? And see, God, that's why this verse is so important. We're not going to operate in our gifts unless the transformation has begun and gone on for some period of time. Now, when the positive believer grows out of his worldly lust as well as his legalism, he will find true worship and true service. And again, because he's thinking in the way that he really is, the creature that he is, and that will bring him overwhelming joy. The God, the Holy Spirit, will be his guide in the rich pleasures of life. And so with this life, you know, it's not ascetic. You know, the asceticism is not supported in the scripture. God, the Holy Spirit, will guide such a believer in the rich pleasures of life. Whether it depends on whatever you like, you know, whether it's nature, sports, music, art, reading, social life, romance, etc., etc., etc. God will lead you into enjoying those things, and you will enjoy them far more than an unbeliever ever could because you have a new capacity for them, an amazing capacity for them. And there's a byproduct of this that is wonderful, is that you don't look to these things as a source of happiness. Isn't it? There's another irony in the plan of God. I look at this thing as not a source of happiness, and I enjoy it way more. If I look to something, and we've all done it, that thing will make me happy, it comes to a point where I can't even enjoy the thing anymore because I'm depending on it, you know? Like if you go into a relationship and you say to your person you're dating or wherever you have romance with, I want, you don't say it out loud, but you say it in your head, I want you to make me happy. That poor person, right? You got God, the creator of the universe, you're not even allowing him to make you happy, and you point to this flesh bag and you're saying, hey, you make me happy. That is, never put anybody on that pedestal, ever. And again, that comes from our reasonable foundation. There's nothing in man. There's nothing in man. You can do nothing without me. There's nothing within us that can produce anything. Everything that we have that is good that is well-pleasing and is perfect has been given to us graciously by God. And with that understanding, we don't look to things for as a source of happiness, and therefore all fear and anxiety of losing them is gone, and all fear and anxiety of maybe never gaining them is gone. Now, some people, if they don't get successful some way in this life, they'll never be happy. If they don't get a certain amount of wealth, they're saying to themselves they won't be happy. They don't get a certain amount of fame or power. That's their goal. And it's so silly. It's so silly. I mean, in all of it, in comparison to God, even somebody can say, you know, all right, well, I made it. I made it. I'm one of the richest men in the world. I'm a CEO of a multinational company. I have a supermodel wife who's 40 years younger than me. And, you know, I'm still an athletic God. Awesome. I take a lot of pills to make, whatever, I won't go that far. So, awesome. Now compare that to the one true God. Compare that to the littlest, weakest, most loser believer in the world, what they'll be in heaven forever and ever and ever. Compared to that, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. All things that are measured are relative. All things are. There's only one thing that's not relative, and that is the number, which is really not a number, is infinity. That can't be related to anything. But everything else that is measurable, that is of matter, that is material, all of it is relative. All of it. And so, an understanding of that gives you a maximum enjoyment of the things in life, and it does not distract from your absolute goal of glorifying God in your life, no matter where it is. That all comes from a rich understanding of your position in Christ. So we have in verse 2, again, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Not conformity, but transformation. And transformation refers to the form, the shape, or the substance that is carried across into something entirely different. And that comes from I believe that is from, I can't remember what lexicon that's from, but that's from a Greek lexicon for this word transformation, which is metamorpho-o. I remember, if you ever were forced to read Franz Kafka in college or high school and read Metamorphosis, where some guy wakes up one morning and he's a big, huge bug, you know. It's a weird, weird, weird story. And, you know, people, and I remember the class that I had to read this book in, so why was he a bug? What kind of bug was he? You know, there was all this, what does the transformation mean? He was a traveling salesman. How does that tie into it? And it was all this, whatever. Look, if God made you a bug, glorify him as a bug. It just means to be transformed. The form, shape, or substance is carried across into something entirely different. So what are we transformed into? Well, it's a life that is more and more in the likeness of the glory of the risen Christ. That what is being what the transformation here is the life. The person has already been transformed. That's not in view here in Romans 12. This is the outworking of the transformed mind into service. The reasonable service for your body. Your body has contact with the world. So we're talking about service, ministry, your spiritual gift to others, to the church, and your ministry to the world. There is not a place where you go as God's representative on this earth where you are not under the ministry that God has given you. And so we find that. And so the ones who find that are the ones who know. They say, you know what? I've heard God has taught me through some guy. God has taught me that there is great power within me because I am a believer. I am indwelt by Christ. I'm in union by Christ. All with Christ. All of that positional stuff puts in me a power. I'm indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. I'm the holy temple of God. Some people will not take that to the next step, but there are some, that remnant, who, when that power is identified, rise to exploit it. They'll say, well, if I have that power, how do I use it? And that's a great question. And if you, and the Word of God will teach you how to use it. And God, the Holy Spirit, will lead you how to use it. And then as that life grows, the other things that used to be important kind of fade away. You don't even have to make an exerted effort to say, well, I'm not going to, that's not important anymore. It will just be that way. You know, there's a very simple theorem in physics that two things cannot occupy the same space at the same time. And so with the thoughts of the mind of Christ cannot coexist with the thoughts of the fallen unbeliever mind. They can't coexist. So whatever you choose, if you choose life over death, that life is going to flow through you. So what are we transformed into? Well, the word to be conformed is used in Romans 8, but as I said, Christ is not earthly. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, means before the creation of time in the world, God knew you, knew that you would believe or be a believer. He also predestined. Now, predestination is the plan of God for your life. So what is that plan? That's what you're finding out. And is your plan is completely, I shouldn't use the word completely, your plan in specifics is different than mine. You got to find that out. And for it's extremely personal. That relationship with God is extremely personal. You know, where we are at this given day is different. And it's different than it was yesterday, maybe in a little bit, but it's definitely different than it was a few years ago. Things have certainly changed and will continue to. And so who has known all those changes? Who knows every detail? Who knows the very hairs of your head? Who knows those details? Who knows what it would be like if any one of those tiniest details were changed? God does. And God has predestined it to be true. And no one has more sovereignty than he does. He controls the circumstances. And so wherever you find yourself, today, tomorrow, you can exercise. Because one thing is consistent that's not going to change is the Word of God. The leading and guiding of God, the Holy Spirit, that's not going to change. Though those circumstances change, those things don't. The fruit of the Spirit doesn't change. There's not nine different fruits for you than there are for me. They're the same. And so those things are constant in our lives. And so wherever we find ourselves, the application of those things will see us through with contentment, with peace. That brings glory to God. You know, if God sees in you from eternity past, I could put them in this situation, they will glorify me. That's awesome. I'm going to do it. Right? That brings pleasure to God. What if God looks down the corridors of time and says, well, if I put them in that situation, they're going to whine and complain and whine and whine and whine. He might still do it because he's fun like that. But it's not going to bring him glory. He might use, he say, well, yeah, you know what? I can use him as a people test for this guy over here. That is perfect. He's got all those balls in the air. He can do it. He's perfect at that. It's easy for him to do. And so that in that comes that, you know, when we studied rest, that's where that comes from. Is, you know, like Israel, right at the borders of the promised land, there are giants in there. So what? Oh, God, you didn't tell us there were big people in there. What were you going to fight? A bunch of midgets. Right? A bunch of Shriners driving around in their little cars? No. You got to fight giants. They have fortified cities. Yeah, you knocked those walls down through my power. But you didn't tell us about that. No kidding. God, if I told you everything, you'd screw it up anyway. And so there's that acceptance leads to service. The believer says, you know, I'm not going to do that thing because it's small and no one's going to notice anyway. So what's the point? Right? I come in, you know, there's something that needs to be done in the church. And say, oh, it's a little thing. Who cares? Let that go. Christ is very clear. You're faithful in the little stuff. You're going to be faithful in the big stuff. Because it's the same attitude that applies to both. And again, little and big is relative. It's all relative. To God, the big things are tiny. You know, we go through a sickness. God knows the end of that. And he's, to him, what, does that bother him? No. To him, the big things that we consider huge, big problems and the little tiniest things are the same. They're all small to him. And therefore, you know, that in that there's an attitude of acceptance of God's will. You know, we call that yieldedness. And that yieldedness and willingness is exactly what God is looking for, no matter what my circumstances are, no matter where I am, rich, poor, doesn't matter. Adversity, prosperity, all of it. If we make it matter, we minimize the power of God in this world. For our ultimate transformation will be in eternity, and that's when we will see Him. We will see Him as He is. And in great genius, God has made a plan in which we can see Him now without ever meeting Him, without ever talking to Him, but knowing His mind. It took God the Holy Spirit. It took God. It took Christ. I mean, it took, all three members of the Trinity. It took a planner, it took an executor, and it took a revealer. And the revealer gave us the Word, God the Holy Spirit. The executor became a man and made it possible. The Father plans it all. And so within that, in the genius of the Trinity, He made a plan. Again, right here, that is predestination. He made a plan so that we can see Him now in the eyes of our soul. And I love thinking about, you know, when we see Christ. All right, I won't say I. When we see Christ, are we going to say, you know what? I know you. You know what I mean? Like it's not going to be like, for some people, they're going to see Christ and go, wow, that's different. No, for you, it's going to be, with the positive believer, it'll be like, I know you already. You know, it's not going to take away from the emotional downpour that's going to come from that, but certainly a recognition. I've known you for decades. And that is, again, all of that brings glory to God. Blessed, you know, Christ said, blessed is he who has believed and not seen. And that's what he said to Thomas, who wouldn't believe that he was resurrected until he could actually see and put his finger in that scar. When we see him, God, we definitely, transformation, that's it. That's what we call ultimate glorification. But in time, we can see him. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, or royal family of God, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Yet we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And that is true in eternity. You will have that resurrection body and you will notice his. They're the same, except for he has the scars. But if you see him now in time, certainly that transformation is in process. So that's the excitement of it, right? That this transformation into actually seeing him, which would become occupation with Christ, you know, the ultimate problem-solving device, that is a process, that is a reality today, that I'm on that road. I'm in that process. Whether I see him dimly, you should still keep looking. And as you grow, that dim look at the person of Christ, fuzzy as it may be, is going to get more and more and more into focus. And then as it gets more into focus, what else could you be occupied with? It's not even an attempt to say, you know, I better be occupied with Christ today. You know, I better. It's an actual, I can't do no different. How could you take your eyes off him if you could see him? You couldn't. And then I love, you know, that at salvation was, there was simplicity. I believed and I knew nothing. None of us knew anything. And then all these doctrines flowed in, and then there was like conflict with my mind, my flesh, and the truth. And all that conflict went on. And then it comes back down to simplicity again. You know, as all that conflict, there's that transformation of mind. And the noise that was the conflict between truth and lie in me becomes a transformation to truth. And things get quiet again. Nicely done. Go God. We all look to that transformation in the future, and the transformation has begun already. Renewing is anakinosis, A-N-A-K-A-I-N-O-S-I-S. I give this word because of the main word here, the prefix A-N-A, and then you have kinos, which means new, and so you have renewed. And it means to cause something to become new and different with the implication of becoming superior. This word is used in one other place. It's here in Romans 12:2. It's used in another place in Titus 3:5. So please turn in your Bibles to Titus 3, verse 5. This is where it all began. Boy, little did you know. Little did you know. Little did we know what we were getting ourselves into. It's pretty awesome. Again, to cause something to become new and different with the implication of becoming superior. There's two of these. One is for the life and one is for the new birth. In Titus 3:5, we have it for the new birth. For we, look at verse 3. We'll start in verse 3. Titus 3:3. For we also once, as unbelievers, were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Yeah, that sounds like me for salvation, right? And a little bit after salvation. Since the fall of Adam, all men have been born with physical bodies and an inner nature that is 100% depraved. There's some false teaching out there that says man didn't fall all the way. That there's, and so again, this needs to be noted that we fell as a human race, completely depraved, in a pit of depravity, cannot in any way climb out. And so this false doctrine attacks this. It says, well, yeah, you fell, but not all the way. Well, there's a little bit of good in everybody. Well, there's that little spark that is divine in everybody, and God just, you know, blows on it and makes a fire. All of that nonsense, it's lies. 100% depraved. But when man becomes born again through faith in Christ, there is a complete transformation from enemy of God to son of God, from old man to new man, from fallen to regenerated, from death to life. And you would think, boy, I should have felt that, right? Death to life, enemy of God to son of God. There should have been something, but there isn't. And because if there was, it'd be counterfeited. It'd be just terribly falsified if there was some kind of feeling to the transformation. You know, what if it is a feeling? You say, well, what kind of a feeling is it? Did I get it? Or maybe I just had gas or something. You know, did I? Maybe it was just whatever. I came up with gas. That's all I got. I go right to gas. What was it? You see, God, if it were true, it's just like when God says, "Go into service." Here's a list of things that you do. It wouldn't be real, and it'd be perverted. And it would just be mechanics. You see, it's not felt. And since what is felt in a way as a response is once I have learned, I can look back and see the manifestations of the Spirit in my life. Now I'm becoming a witness for God. But you see, I don't really feel that, but I say, well, you know, I'm starting to love God. None of these things can happen unless you have been renewed. So the understanding of it does, or really the implication of understanding it, comes much later. So when a man becomes born again, through faith he is renewed. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, please notice here it's the kindness of God our Savior, that's a nice verse for the deity of Christ, his love for mankind appeared, that's all embodied in the person of Christ, kindness and love. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now, there goes all legalism, faith alone and Christ alone. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The word renewing is that same word, anakenosis, that you see here on the board. So we see here in Titus 3:5 that the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation made us brand new creatures in Christ, the holy temple of God, entering us into union with Christ forever. And I pause, you know, I was thinking about this earlier today, that, you know, you're the holy temple of God. So what is the accountability to that? Well, if I'm a holy temple of God, I'm Christ's sanctuary here on earth. And therefore, there should be a lifestyle that goes along with that position. And that's what's being presented here in Romans 12. is the service, the ministry. The holy temple of God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, should not be united with the temple of Aphrodite, because that's where they were going for all the prostitutes, the Corinthians were. And he said, why is the holy temple of God, which he said they were, even though they were living lifestyles that were very, very immoral, lascivious lifestyles, and sleeping with temple prostitutes. So that, you know, the holy temple of God is a motivation to me to live the Christian way of life, that this is who I am. So what is the attack on the holy temple of God? Well, you better not smoke, right? You better not drink. The drunkenness is a sin. Drinking is not. There's no passage in here that says don't smoke. And they get to things. Now, we saw them. There's 1,050 commands in the New Testament. And so what does Satan do? He adds a few more and says, focus on these. I mean, there's enough in the New Testament. I don't need another one. Okay? These I'll take these. And there's a lot. That's fine. I don't need an extra one. But a legalist will put that on. And they are, again, children of Satan or students of Satan. So our position is completely transformed by the work of the Spirit at salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, many of you know so well. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new, and that word is kainos, kainos creature, kainos katisis is really the brand new creature. This doesn't mean renewed. I mean remodeled. This means brand new. So that means this word also means a renewal to something that is brand new, nothing that you were existed before. So there, if any man is in Christ, he is a brand new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, what new things, God? Well, that's what the transformation of the mind is for. So in verse 6, let's read verse 5 again. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by God the Holy Spirit. There's your salvation, old creature to new creature. Whom what? God the Holy Spirit, he poured out upon us richly, all of us. Now, I don't have to tell you guys, but you don't have to say it. If anybody hears my voice out there in 3 years from now when this is on the radio, that, you know, you don't have the Spirit because you speak in tongues, right? That's a temporary gift that's gone. You don't have the Spirit on you because you had a second blessing because you were so good. And it happened at salvation. It's right here clearly. He has been poured out upon us, you got to love the word, richly. And what is that rich pouring out to do? Influence you, teach you, lead you, guide you. He is your true teacher, your true power. He's everything. Him with the word of God. You just can't lose. And then he says, but being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there's your heirship again. And there's your heirship again, or your inheritance, tied together with the rich ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You may remember this verse, Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that's the new divine spirit that we receive at salvation, that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, the realization of our inheritance as royal family, you see it right there in verse 7, is reiterated that and emphasized even more in Romans 8:16-17, that it is God the Holy Spirit who is going to convince you that you are a child of God and that you have an inheritance that is far, far a zillion times greater than anything that could be found in this earth. And he is the one who bears witness to that. And he has been given to you in salvation. So when you believed in Christ, you were completely transformed into a child of God, a child of light, and you became a brand new power, and a brand new power became available to you. If anyone is not, any Christian, any believer, is not living the transformed life, it is simply because they do not wish to avail themselves to the power that has been given at salvation. They find something else more important. And anything else is earthly based, and it becomes an idol. So whatever that thing is, they do not avail themselves to the power that is present when they received Christ as Savior. Right here, the Spirit is poured out upon you richly at salvation to identify to you that you are an heir, a son, and an heir. And to reach the realization of that heirship, yeah, you know, we're put in a conflict. We're in a conflict where God has enemies, God has opponents, God has opposition, and they hated Christ, and therefore they, because it's Satan's system, Satan's age, they're going to hate you also. And so there's going to be suffering in with him. And that means undeserved suffering, you know, of course. Everybody has always had suffering because they've made bad decisions. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about suffering that is undeserved. And so we see also, now we'll take these three verses, I'll close right here. We take them all together. It paints a picture. That's why we compare Scripture with Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 12, Romans 2:12, Romans 8:16, and Hebrews 4:12. You know Hebrews 4:12, of course. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of what? The heart. So that's where we get the heart. So we have the mind from Romans 12:2. We have the heart from Hebrews 4:12. We have the divine new spirit and the Holy Spirit are all in the works in a positive, in a believer who is positive. And positive, I define as willing, yielding to the will of God. It's just a desire to. But it's willing to yield to the will of God. And not getting it right all the time? Absolutely not. Like God said of David, it was a man after my own heart. He was after it. But boy, did he screw up at times. And we know that. But he was after God's heart. He would not quit in his pursuit of the heart of God. And that's what that is. That's a positive believer. And so we in 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 12, it says the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us revelation into the deep things of God, not just the superficial knowledge, the deep things. We've got now here, and I should have put the body in here too, because that's in Romans 12:1, present your bodies. Romans 12:2 is the mind being transformed. And so on. And so it's all comes together. Body, mind, soul, heart, spirit, spirit. And then the word of God is what? Well, I mean, there's so many things that it is. Of course it is the mind of Christ. But in this, I liken the word of God to the master key. It is the key of all keys. It gets you into everything. Besides trouble. Well, it actually does get you in a little bit of trouble too, doesn't it? But I mean, like, it opens up the truth of all things. What the soul is, what it's for, what my body was, what I've become now, who was I as an old creature, who am I as a new. Yeah, and it is power, it's alive and powerful, it's alive, and so, but it is that key that opens up everything. And, you know, with the Spirit transforms me so much here. And we're done. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another week of your word, another week of doctrine. And we thank you that you have provided for us simply in your word the challenge to grow in grace and knowledge and the reason for it, which gives us great motivation and also provides for us tremendous joy that we have been counted to be given such amazing gifts as only you could do, and only you could do the work for. And Father, we are just so grateful that you have done it, and we ask that you challenge us through your Spirit to see it and to live it. In Christ's name we pray, amen.